It's nice to see you here this morning. We're going to open our Bibles again into Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Sometimes we have difficulty finding the book of Deuteronomy, and someone once said, well, you just look on the side of your Bible, and it's the part that still has all its gold still there, because you haven't flipped open to that book in a long time. It's just like how you find the minor prophets. And that's the part with the shiny side still there. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're fairly worn out, but there's some portions in the Bible that aren't so well read, and this is one of them. We'd like to think about a king this morning, kings over God's people. We're going to start in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall thou multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Excuse me. The next part of what we're going to study in Deuteronomy 17 is this desire to be like the nations around, to desire to be like the world around. All the nations one day would have a king over them, and God is not saying you must have a king over you. He's saying this is probably going to happen, and so I'm going to make provision for it. There's some things that God does not want to happen, but he makes provision for it anyways. It's some of the one of those things in the Bible that God says this is going to happen, but it's not God's will that it really happens. God would prefer there was no sin, but we sin. And God makes provision for it. He doesn't condone it, but he's made a way to deal with it. God does not want divorce. But due to the hardness of men and women, in their heart of hearts, God makes provision so that it's supposedly done in a civil manner. But it was not so since the beginning. One man and one woman is what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so it's important for us to see that God is anticipating their desire in what they would be prone to do. And he's giving direction in that anticipated day when, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they're going to desire to be like the nations around them. And they're going to want to have a king to put over them. But God's plan is to have a theocracy. That might be a new word for some of us this morning. Theocracy means that God is ruling. So in Canada, we live in a Democracy, that means the people rule. And a theocracy, theo means God. That means God is ruling. And God's plan for the universe and his creation is that there were a theocracy over all, and that you and I would all be priests to the Most High God. That we would all have access into his presence. That we would all enjoy being with him and telling others about him. That was God's original plan. But that's not the way it turned out. And what it all comes down to is actually a matter of trust. Do you really trust God? Is God good enough to be your theocracy? Is he good enough to be the king over your life, or isn't he? Or do you want to have another person ruling over you? Is that what you really want? Because in the Bible, we read these words 16 times. Trust in the Lord. And this is what God is looking for. Look in Proverbs. Hold your fingers here in Deuteronomy. Look in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. This is probably the most well-known of the verses about trust in the Lord. We had this post at camp this summer that was broken at the bottom, and I was making a joke, and I said, well, don't take it out, because I'm going to put a name on it. And they said, what are you going to put a name on it for? I'm going to put the name Trust in the Lord on this post. And they said, well, why would you put Trust in the Lord? Well, because people are going to want to lean against this, and they're going to fall over. You don't want to lean on your own understanding. And so we were doing that at camp, but they fixed the thing because they thought somebody was going to hurt themselves because this post was broken. But anyways, in Proverbs 3, verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Look in back a few pages to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Verse 2, Psalm 91 and verse 2. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. This is what God wants from us, to not lean on our own understanding. Look a few more pages back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This is what God wants us, to be trusting in the Lord and not looking to men. But if men make this decision in their hearts to not trust in the Lord as the one who rules over them, and they make a king over them, there's going to be some stipulations about it. First, it says they must be one of your brethren. Verse 15 says, one from among thy brethren. That means from the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can't put a stranger, or some versions will say a foreigner there. It must be one of the people of promise. How could you possibly put somebody to be your king who has none of the promises, who's an enemy of God? How could that ever possibly happen? So he makes this provision that you must be of the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if you're going to have somebody there, it must be the person that God chooses, it says here. You see that? The one that I choose. That way God would be with them and guide them along their way. When it came to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and then verse chapter 9, that when the people wanted a king over them in chapter 8, then they chose a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So that fulfilled the first check mark, didn't it? They were from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they chose a man who they wanted. They didn't choose the man that God wanted. And they chose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, when God had said he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And they're making a big mistake. They saw him, and he was handsome. And who wouldn't want to have a handsome leader to look at all the time? And he was tall, so he was easy to see. From the shoulders above, he was taller than everybody else. And so everybody else only came up to his shoulders, and he stood out among men. And that's what they wanted, somebody to stand out who was big and tall and strong, at least in appearance. But that's not how God chose his people. When it came to God choosing a king, he went over to Bethlehem, and there was Jesse, and Jesse was there, and he said, Jesse, bring me your sons. And Jesse brings the sons, and he starts out with the oldest and the best looking of them all. He said, no, that's not him. And he brings the second one, and that's not him, and the third one, and that's not him. Until they're all, none of these are you sure that's all your sons? Well, there's this little fella, and he's still out in the field, he's taking care of the sheep, but he's not much to look at. Well, you better bring him there, because I'm not sure, but God doesn't want any of these good-looking, tall, strong fellows. So he brings in David. Because you see, God doesn't choose according to outward appearance like man does. God chooses because he looks at the heart. And that's how God does it. And so there's a big difference between the way that men choose and the way that God chooses. I often think it's kind of interesting. Sometimes we think of a kingdom as something that's inherited. But here it says, when you choose, you need to choose the one that God wants. So it sort of sounds a little bit like a democracy. But when you choose this king, the king has to have some rules. He's not to multiply horses, it says. What's wrong with having lots of horses? Well, look in Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1. And if you have a Bible like mine, you have to remember it's Isaiah XXXI. I'm going to have to fix my Bible because I'm forgetting the Roman numerals. Says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. They trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. See, this is the problem with having horses and multiplying horses. Look at Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. We would read about people trusting in horses and trusting in their chariots and not trusting in the Lord. It's a very difficult thing if you're going to lead people and you want them to trust the Lord and you don't trust him. Verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, trusting in horses and trusting in chariots is trusting in your own strength, is trusting in your military might. And they were not to multiply horses. They were to trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The righteous flee to him because they trust in him. You're not supposed to multiply horses. You're supposed to trust in God alone. You know, King Solomon had more than 14,000 horses. Was he doing a very good job of not multiplying horses? He went down to Egypt to get horses. He even married a wife who was an Egyptian to make a peace treaty with her. And so they're not to trust in horses, but they're supposed to trust in God. They're not supposed to multiply wives. We were just thinking a little bit about Solomon. Why wouldn't you want to multiply wives? Well, first there would be jealousy in the home, and that wouldn't be a good thing to have in the home. In Spanish, we say the word marriage is casados. Now, this is a wordplay. Casa means house in Spanish. Dos means two. And so in the house is only supposed to be one man and one woman. There's not supposed to be one man and 10 women or 10 men and one woman. It's a man and a woman. There's only supposed to be two. These wives, they would take away the king's heart from the Lord. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we want to read verse 4. This is the end of Solomon's life. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You see, by the end of Solomon's life, they say he was a wise man. He had 300 wives. Or sorry, 700 wives. Which means he had, this is a joke, 700 mothers-in-laws. Now, for some reason, the mother-in-law always gets the short end of the stick, which is means she always isn't treated very well. Hopefully, you treat your mother-in-law, and if you are a mother-in-law, you get treated better than that. But that's the joke, that it's always the mother-in-law's fault. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But he wasn't very wise having 700 mothers-in-laws. And he had 300 concubines on top of that. I think he'd be celebrating birthday parties every day of the year. And that could be expensive. And maybe that's why he taxed the people so much, but that's going to come up in a minute. You see, all these women, with all their different thoughts and all their different thinkings and all the different places they came from, they turned his heart away from God. He was, at the end of his life, building temples in high places to their gods with small g. Now, it's interesting that he always built them in high places because apparently their gods weren't very good at hearing, and so they needed to be closer to them. And their gods couldn't speak very loud, so they had to be up closer to heaven. That's sort of the reason they built this Tower of Babel in chapter 10 of Genesis, isn't it? We want this tower that goes right up to heaven. That, you know, if God ever judges again, this tower is going to help us escape from any judgment we'll ever face, because the waters won't reach that high. And so these people are taking God's thoughts and God's person out of the life of Solomon. And so the king has to be focused on the things of God. He can't have his heart led astray. And this is what happened to Solomon. He was led astray because of his many wives. Then it says they're not supposed to seek after silver and gold. They're not supposed to seek after riches. That's not supposed to be their priority in life. Their priority is supposed to be God. Look what it says in Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verse 6. Psalm 49 and verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. You see, this isn't, they're trusting in themselves. I have lots of money. I can buy the best things that there are to buy. This is what they want. Look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. We see a similar thing being written. He that trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. So we were just singing about Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. And A person who trusts in his money is being compared to a person who is unrighteous. He that trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous, those that don't trust in their riches but trust in God alone, shall flourish as a branch. This is what God wants from us, that we trust in him and not trust in our wealth. And if we were to read, well, let's take a quick look. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. We're going to take a look at what Solomon did, because I'm sort of trying to prove that Solomon broke all the rules. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. No wonder it doesn't look right. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that which the chapmen and the merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. Some places say shield. And 600 shekels of beaten gold went into one shield. That's about 80 pounds. What good is an 80-pound shield? Not very useful, is it? Imagine you're a soldier and you got to lift something that weighs 80 pounds. And that's going to protect you. So he has so much money that he's making useless things. I don't know if you ever get things that are useless that aren't very useful and helpful in some things. Some things are more useful than other things, but sometimes we buy things that aren't very useful at all. Why? Because we have too much money. And this is the problem with having too much money. You start not knowing what to do with all these too much money. And instead of helping people, he's building useless things. And that was the problem with him as a king. He was not trusting in the Lord. He was having his heart drawn away from the Lord, and he was collecting all this wealth. And Solomon disobeyed all the rules. And in fact, there was never ever a king in Israel or Judah that obeyed all the rules until somebody came. His name was the Lord Jesus. He obeyed all these rules, and he trusted in the Lord. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. In eternity past, this was something that was happening. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for? What does it say? Me? No, it says us, doesn't it? This is the implication of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One God in three persons. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord, not saying the voices, it was the voice of the Lord, saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. It was Isaiah answering the call of the Lord, but it's also in eternity past, it's the Son of God. He's asked the question, who will go for us? And Jesus would say, here am I, send me. He was the one that came to earth, isn't he? It wasn't the Father who became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the Son of God. We need to be very careful as we pray and as we talk. Sometimes I hear people pray and they say something like, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And beloved, the Father did not die on the cross for you. It was the Son of God that died on the cross for you. It was the Lord Jesus, not the Father. It was the Lord Jesus that said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It was the Lord Jesus that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we need to be more precise sometimes in the way we think, and not so whimsical and not so lazy in our thought process, and realize that the Father is one person, the Son is another person, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of one God. And we need to remember that. Who will go for us? And the second person of the Holy Trinity says, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord Jesus came. Was he a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? That was the next qualification. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We want to see if Jesus is fit to be a king. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Look at verse 14, or sorry, 16, as we go down the genealogy. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Did he come? You can read the same thing in Luke's gospel about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Did he trust in horses, in his own power, in his own military might? Look in Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. When Jesus was talking about what he was supposed to be doing in this world, and he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were looking for him, and they couldn't find him. And verse 48 says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" You see, he was here not to do the will of Mary and Joseph. He was there to do the will of God. That's why he came into this world. His very food was to do the work of him who sent him. That's why he descended from heaven, says John chapter 6. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. No, verse 7 till 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you didn't want, neither had thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You see, God... I need to say this properly. God never ever wanted sacrifice for sin. But he made provision for it. Just like he didn't want there to be kings, but he made a provision for it. First Samuel says, it is better to obey than sacrifice. You see, God's will was that everybody obeyed him. And what would happen if everybody obeyed God? Well, nobody would sin. And if nobody sinned, there would be no need for sacrifice. So sacrifice and offering you did not want. What did he want? Obedience. Because if you obey, then you don't have to have sacrifices. Then you don't have to have offerings. Then you don't have to have burnt offerings. But because you did not obey, I have to provide sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings so that you can be made right with me. That's what God is saying. And Jesus is saying, lo, I came to do thy will, O God. I came to obey. I did not come to sin. My whole reason for existing is to do your will. And so Jesus came to do God's will. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when we see Jesus at his baptism, we hear the very words of the Father coming down from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," says 3:17. This is my beloved Son. Who's talking? The Father, right? This is my Son. It wasn't the Father that was being baptized, it was the Son being baptized. And it was the Son in whom he was well pleased. He trusts, look at Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 27. Even the people noticed. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. Look what the people noticed about him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he saith, "I am the Son of God." And the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. You see, even the people noticed that he trusted in God. He wasn't about to multiply horses. He trusted in God alone. He wasn't supposed to have more than one wife. Well, I thought Jesus never got married. Well, he didn't on earth, but one day he's going to. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her were granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the white linen is the righteousness of the saints." You see, there's only one wife. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and 25 and onwards go on to say, "Husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." There's only one wife for the Lord Jesus, and that's in a future day. They weren't supposed to be seeking after gold or silver. They weren't supposed to try to become rich. Where was the Lord Jesus born? In a stable, wasn't he? They placed him in a manger, in a feeding trough. He wasn't rich. He wasn't placed in a bassinet. He wasn't placed in a crib. He wasn't placed in a big bed. He's placed in a feeding trough. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." You see, Jesus wasn't looking out for money in this world. He wasn't looking after silver or gold. Even Peter the apostle said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such that I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man rose up and walked. For there are some churches that say we can no longer say, "Silver and gold have I none." And someone once responded, "And neither can we say, rise up and walk." We can never walk the way God walks, and the message is never, ever going to be clear if the preacher is seeking after silver and gold. If the Savior is seeking after silver and gold, it's never going to happen, because Jesus didn't seek after silver and gold. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's what the Bible says. In the last three verses, it says he's supposed to write out the law. The king's supposed to write out the law personally and read it every day. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "This law of the Lord shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." That is what the Lord Jesus did, isn't it? Remember when he was tempted? And the Satan said, if you are the Son of God, change these rocks into bread. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 3, this book that we're reading in, he knew it. At his baptism, John didn't feel worthy to baptize him, but he said, we need to do this so that all righteousness might be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. We have to do this. The Lord Jesus in chapter 5 would say that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That in all things, righteousness would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and fulfilled every law. Towards the end of his life, the Lord Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, Father, I have finished all the works that you have given me to do. That's what he said. He fulfilled everything God sent him to do. And then a little while later, he prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he went a little further, and he went to the place called Calvary. And there on the mountain, on the cross, he shed his blood to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. And then he said a second time, it is finished. I think the first one means that he finished everything God sent him to do. He fulfilled the law. There was no blemish, there was no defect, there was no impurities found in the Lord Jesus. He did no sin. And when he died on Calvary's cross, he paid the price for sin. And he said, it is finished again. Done is the work that saves. You trust in me and you will be saved. You see, there's only one person who's really worthy to be king of your life and of my life. There's only one person worthy to follow, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he would be called by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the King of Kings. John would repeat that later in the book of Revelation. King of Kings, capital K-I-N-G. Of small k, I-N-G-S. He's the King of Kings. He's the only one worth following, you know. And because he's the only one worth following, we're supposed to go back to a theocracy where God is the one reigning in our hearts. And because he's a theocracy, that makes you and I priests to the Most High God. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches, that you and I are holy priests, able to make spiritual sacrifices to God. And in verse 9, it would tell us that we're part of a royal priesthood, declaring the virtues of him who called us from darkness to his marvelous light here in this world. The first one, a holy priesthood, makes us go and look up to heaven, to where he is. And the second one, a royal priesthood, is a horizontal priesthood that makes us look all around us to those around and announce to them the virtues of him that called us from the darkness into his marvelous light. You see, when God made the rules way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 about who should be king, he already knew who the only one with the right qualifications would ever be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as you and I look back, we think about the prime ministers we've had, we think about the kings and the queens that we've had here in Canada, and we've seen that none of them fit the bill. None of them fulfill all the requirements of being the one worthy to rule over us. And then we discover the Lord Jesus, who alone is worthy. Beloved, may, as we sometimes sing, King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. May we never, ever forget what happened at Gethsemane. The Lord bless you. Father, we think about the Lord Jesus, and we think about how the most greatest of kings, David, he failed. We think about Solomon, who was the richest of the kings and most influential of the kings, and how he failed. How Saul failed, how all the kings failed. We look at the rulers around us, the prime ministers and the presidents and the emperors, the chairman, and we see how they all failed. And they've all fallen short of the glory of God. But Father, we're so thankful that there's one who fulfills all righteousness, that the Word of God speaks about, and who alone has the qualifications to be our King and to have a theocracy over us, to have Him rule in our lives. May we truly understand the great qualifications of our Lord Jesus. How he never trusted in himself. How he never multiplied wives. How he never trusted in silver or gold. How he, for our sakes, became poor. How he gave himself a ransom for many. And how he redeemed us not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood that he spent. Father, help us to remember it and help us to be thankful for it. And help us to live our lives in such a way that people would see that He is the King of our lives. Help us, we pray. And as we go our different ways this afternoon, we pray your blessing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.